chapter 15, verse 18, through chapter 16, verse 4. So we're actually covering quite a big chunk here. The last few weeks we've done like one verse at a time, or maybe two, so this is exciting. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Wow, after all this talk about the branch and the vine and the wonderful benefits of, you know, abiding in Jesus' love, finding ourselves in him, he also drops this huge bomb about some of the other implications of abiding with Jesus. We will be hated, persecuted, and some even killed. Could you imagine the disciples walking through the garden that night? Man, everybody's heads must have just snapped and turned, and they're all looking at each other. It's like, wait a minute. What are you talking about, hated and killed? That wasn't in the agenda. That's not what we were expecting. I mean, we're barely swallowing this idea that you're going to die, and now you're making this whole thing way too personal. Here they are, the final hours of Jesus' life. They're walking through the garden at this point. And Jesus just brings to fruition the fullness of his instruction to these disciples. It had been 3 years that they were following him. And sadly, they understood very little of what Jesus had taught them. But still, while they followed, even though they didn't understand everything, they knew that they were safe. They knew that they were protected from harm. They knew that they were going to be cared for. But all of a sudden, it seems as if everything would be changing, everything, right in front of their eyes. You see, culturally, there were so many expectations that they had for being a disciple, and it did not include, absolutely did not include being hated by the world. In fact, just the opposite. They fully expected to be embraced by the world. So you have to try and appreciate how what Jesus said just totally messed with the disciples' minds and with their emotions. This just messed with them. They didn't know how to handle it. On this final evening before Jesus' death, he turns everything upside down and inside out. This whole dynamic, this cultural dynamic, actually, of discipleship. It shouldn't have surprised them because everything Jesus did from the beginning seemed to be so countercultural. But you see, in a Jewish setting, a young man, he would be raised going to Hebrew school. And then he would go and choose a rabbi that he most wanted to emulate, someone that was really well respected. And he'd go to this rabbi and say that I want to bind myself to you. And the rabbi would test him to see if, you know, if he was acceptable. And if he was accepted by that rabbi, then he would totally follow that man everywhere he went. He bound his emotions to him, his heart to him, his obedience to him. He was his. And he followed him wherever he went so that he could learn everything he could about the living Torah. You see, this rabbi served as a bridge between the student and the scriptures. And it was him that taught them how to understand and interpret the Torah. And this is the way it was, the way it always has been. No Jewish boy would ever be so arrogant to think that they could pick up a scroll and read and understand or interpret the words of the Lord. And this is why discipleship was such an important part of Jewish life. A student also knew that if they studied real hard, one day, guess what? They would be a great leader of the people, just like their teacher. And they would share in the privileges of being part of this exclusive group where they were the only ones who could understand and interpret the law of God. And it was the law of God that was the center of this entire society, of what made it work. And if a disciple was extremely bright, they even hoped that one day their knowledge, their experience, and their wisdom might exceed that of their own teacher, and they might become one of the greatest rabbis in all of Israeli history. You see, being a rabbi was a big deal. It was the ticket to honor, to prestige, to wealth, to respect, and social deference. Everybody bowed to these guys. They were the elite of society, and they were revered by the people. And any rabbi worth his salt would have this huge contingent of people who followed him everywhere he went, doing whatever he wanted. I mean, the guy was waited on. He was served. He was cared for. And these people just idolized him. I mean, it was an incredible job to be, you know, a rabbi in Israel. It was a huge ego trip, that's for sure. But Jesus' view of discipleship was entirely different. He had different aims, different methods, and went entirely for different results. First of all, we know that Jesus chose his disciples. And that's what he said last week. I chose you, you didn't choose me. We know that Jesus consulted with his Father and then personally went out and chose each one of them. And he didn't go and evaluate their skills and their abilities and their knowledge in the Torah to see who was the smartest, who was the most deserved. No. He knew those who were his own. He knew those that the Father had picked for him. He knew their hearts. And more importantly, he knew who they would become in him. Thus, he went out, found them, and personally chose each one by name. Second, the training of his disciples was really more personal than it was about the education. See, he wasn't just a teacher passing on, you know, the knowledge to the next generation. He was God making these men, these boys, into children of God. You see, his disciples would not one day just achieve some level of mastery based on their knowledge of the scriptures, stand on their own, and even hope to exceed the capabilities of their teacher. They would always be dependent on their master. At best, they could be like him. That's what Jesus said. At best. And he says that because it's pretty clear in this whole abiding section that his aim for the discipleship is that they trust themselves to him so that he gets to live in them and live through them. So literally, they could be like him. You see, Jesus would never leave them. He would always be with them, always available. And this discipleship was based on a permanent relationship and not some transient or temporary arrangement for education. Third, Jesus' discipleship would never end. You see, the Holy Spirit would lead them in truth and forever be that bridge between them and the scriptures, between them and the living Word of God. And he would personally bring illumination to Jesus and to everything that Jesus had said. He would lead them in truth. The Holy Spirit would teach them to live in need, to live in desperation, and to cling to Jesus with everything. However, this was not something they could ever grasp intellectually. This was not, you know, something you could sit students down and explain to them. This is something that had to be personally experienced as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit invaded their being and took up residence in their home, in their hearts, I mean. And number four, this discipleship was not going to result in any kind of immediacy of them becoming these great leaders in Israel as soon as their tutelage was done. It wasn't going to result in all the power and prestige and wealth of the rabbis. Now, One day, Jesus told them that one day they would share in his glory. One day they would even rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years here on earth. So the glory would come. But for now, their discipleship was about identification with their master in all ways. In other words, they were to daily choose to say, I am yours. My life is your life. And this meant that instead of being revered, honored, and respected, like Jesus, they would inevitably be reviled, persecuted, hated, and even killed. So everything about being a disciple of Jesus was countercultural to what they had known and were expecting. And this is because discipleship is not about temporal things. It is not about achieving any success in this life. Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand. We find that in Matthew 10:7. The kingdom of God is at hand. Have you ever contemplated what that means? That means that the supernatural has invaded the natural. It's about the presence of the living God here on earth. It's about his life being lived in and through our bodies. And this explains why the experience of true disciples, is similar to Jesus' experience, because in reality, when the world hates you, when the world persecutes you, when the world comes against you, they're just continuing what they did to Jesus. And they're continuing their hatred of him. Paul understood this. He said that his life was just an extension of Christ's life. And his suffering was an extension of Christ's suffering. He phrased it this way in Colossians 1:24-25. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, it sounds kind of weird, and he phrases it kind of odd. You know, most of us think that the cross was the end-all be-all in terms of Christ's suffering. It's not. With regard to sin and judgment, yes, it was the end-all be-all. And Jesus was eternally victorious over sin and death when he gave up his life on that cross. But between Jesus and his enemies, Psalm 110 tells us that that's going to continue until the end of days when Jesus puts an end to it all. Psalm 110. The persecution of Christ is ongoing, and his sufferings continue. For now, Jesus, we know Jesus will be victorious. He's promised you to be victorious. But for now, we get the privilege of participating in his sufferings and bringing completion to that peace. But you got to think about this. Why do people hate Jesus so much? And why do people hate his disciples? I mean, some of the behavior is well-earned, you know, within Christendom throughout history. But generally, what were the disciples doing? Nothing. They were teaching people about God. They healed people. They loved people. What did Paul do? Paul healed tons of people, provided for them, taught them about God. And yet he was hated and persecuted wherever he went. It just doesn't make sense to me. You can go around Boulder and you can talk about Buddha or, you know, any of the Hindu gods, and you're totally cool. But if you start talking about Jesus, you're treated horrible. Why? Why do people have that kind of animosity for Jesus? If you remember, Jesus addressed this back in chapter 8, and it's a very difficult answer, but here's how Jesus explained it. In chapter 8, verses 42 through 47, Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I am saying? Is it because you can't even hear me? For you are the children of the devil. Actually, you're children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God gladly listens to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God. See, the devil hates God and hates the people of God. In fact, the devil lives to wage war against what the Bible calls the offspring of Israel, those that keep God's commandments and confess that they belong to Jesus. We see that in Revelation 12, verse 17. So if the devil hates us, then guess what? His children will also hate us. He will inspire his children to hate us and persecute us. When you start to let the Word of God be authoritative over your life, it can seem extreme, very extreme, because God requires you to fundamentally change how you view everything and everyone. For example, although this is a bit shocking to our 21st century mindset, the Bible basically puts everyone into two camps. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. He doesn't say there's a middle ground and that's why you don't hear me. Chew on that for a while. It doesn't go down very easy. However, when you start to let this be your truth, you realize that this physical existence is not where real life takes place. We are fundamentally spiritual beings who live spiritual lives, who are involved in a spiritual battle. Colossians 3:3 tells us that our real life is hidden with Christ in God. See, Jesus explained the ramifications of his discipleship, the hatred, the persecution, the killing, so that we wouldn't be surprised when his reality becomes our reality. And he doesn't want you to stumble when the dark forces of wickedness wage a bloody war against you. And this is why we make such a huge mistake when we live as if this life is all about what we do, what we have, how we're esteemed, and all the other petty concerns of this life in the flesh. Jesus wants us to believe that we are spiritual beings, and he wants us to live as ones who have the privilege of bringing the kingdom of God to people who right now belong to the kingdom of the devil. And whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, you're smack dab in the middle of this huge spiritual battle. And although men and women are the instruments through which the enemy uses, they're just tools. The real battle is against these dark, wicked forces of the enemy. Look what Ephesians 6, 12 through 13 says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In addition, our battle against these spiritual forces is not fought by fleshly means. It won't be won by our strength, our intellect, our cleverness, or our ability to debate and argue. But our battle is fought with spiritual weapons that are divinely powerful. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. If we don't understand the spiritual nature of both our existence and our fight, we're going to ultimately make the mistake of making enemies out of the men and women who come against us. They're not our enemies. That is not God's will for us to treat other people as if they are enemies. Believe me, when you're attacked, it's easy to be taken captive by what is happening to you, and your emotions are going all crazy and getting out of whack, and you want to push back, you know, and take it out on those people who are coming against you. But people are not your enemies. They are just the tools. And for the most part, most of them probably aren't even aware that they are being used. And one of the main reasons we are not to consider these people our enemies is that our job is to tell the truth about Jesus. That's our job, is to tell them the truth. And get this, even this job is a spiritual task and not something we can do in our flesh. John 15, 26 through 27, that was in the middle of our text tonight. when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit reveals to us Jesus. As we study his word, as we read our Bible, the Spirit starts revealing us all that we need to know. And even as we discussed last week, the secrets of God. And in turn, we are to share this truth with others and testify about all that we know. You getting the picture? Your existence is a spiritual existence. You who have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ have become a new creation. A new creation that exists in the image of God. You're empowered by spiritual resources to fight these spiritual enemies. And you know what? You have been entrusted with spiritual truth. So you have to open your eyes and start seeing your life through the lens of the kingdom of God having invaded this earth, and not just through your eyes of flesh of what you're doing day in and day out. I want to talk a little more about the people that the evil one uses, you know, for his purposes. The men and women that come against us. As we studied last week, our old sinful nature is always hostile to God. It's an enemy of God. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Therefore, if we live according to our old sinful nature, you know what? We cannot please God. We can never please God that way. In fact, even us, even believers, become tools of the enemy when we're surrendered to our old sinful nature. And if we can be tools of the enemy, it shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers who don't have the Spirit of God are absolutely vulnerable and have easy access by the enemy into their lives. And the enemy inspires them to do his will. Their nature is similar to the devil's nature. They both hate God. Just like our old sinful nature, it hates God. Therefore, the fact that they treat us as enemies should not come as a surprise to anybody. Now again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people are even aware of how they're being used. But their nature just allows that easy access of the enemy to work his deeds. Let's examine a bit how Jesus described these people who would come and persecute us, hate us, and even want to kill us. First he said, the world has hated me. This makes sense. Usually when we think of the world, we think of people who don't know God at all. We think of the agnostic, the atheist, the arrogant educator, the politician, all those who think that this notion of God is ridiculous. And most of us have been faced with some level of ridicule or been treated poorly by, you know, people just because we call ourselves Christians. And although it hurts, I want you to understand this. Most of what we have experienced is nothing, at least nothing on the scale of persecution compared to what's going on around the world. Do you realize that living in this country, we have so far been protected from the brutal forms of hate and persecution, which our brethren in other countries face? So many Christians live in countries whose entire social and political system is based on the rejection and hatred of God. And as a result, they reject anyone who believes. So I'm going to read to you some excerpts from reports that I have found on the persecuted church around the world. I want to give you an idea of the horrors of this hatred that is really going on. Sometimes when we get to these passages, we kind of blow by them because that's not our experience, but real people are really experiencing this. So this is coming, there was like two reports that I had looked up. Many believe that the primary persecutor of the church today is militant Islam. While it is true that the rate of violence against Christians is growing in many Muslim nations, perhaps the most dangerous nation on the earth for someone to openly confess Christ is communist North Korea. Christians there are brutalized in prisons or summarily executed if caught with a copy of the scriptures. China's crackdown on rapidly growing and unregistered Christian groups belies the popular dogma that increased trade with a nation will inevitably lead to a greater degree of freedom and respect for human rights. Church leaders continue to be detained, tortured, and drugged in Vietnam. Sadly, as we enter the 21st century, we still find that more Christians suffer at the hands of communist authorities than any others, just as they did through most of the past 100 years. China Aid Association reported that since the end of the Olympics in Beijing, cases of religious persecution have increased. China Aid Association has received reports of intensified religious persecution in Beijing, Heilongjiang, Hunan, and Shandong provinces. In Beijing, Pastor Baik Zhang Minhuan and his family members have been evicted from their home, beaten, and arrested. In Heilongjiang province, one city called Yishun recently banned all house churches. The China Aid Association reported, in Hunan province, some house church members were attacked right after the Olympics. In Shandong province, Pastor Zhang Zhongjing was sentenced to 2 years of re-education through labor, and after the Olympics, his appeal was denied. Meanwhile, the China Aid Association has learned that 29 house church leaders have been serving time in labor camps and prisons in Henan province since July of 07. They are accused of being evil cult members. One leader was sentenced to 7 years imprisonment, which is the harshest sentence against a house church in recent years. Christians have become targets of opportunity to the thug regimes around the world, and they are many. What's going on now is monumental, and it's affecting millions, tens of millions of people. We're talking about not discrimination, but persecution of the worst sort: slavery, starvation, murder, looting, burning, and torture. The World Evangelical Alliance estimates that 200 million Christians live in societies where they daily face the threat of being imprisoned, tortured, and killed because of their identity as Christians. Pretty intense. Jesus doesn't just stop, though, with this, you know, addressing the world as our source of persecution. He says something next that really cuts close to the bone and very difficult for most believers to accept. He says that those who hate us and persecute us and kill us will think that they are offering service to God, and that they will do all of this for his name's sake. Excuse me? Did we read that correctly? For his name's sake? I mean, how is that even possible? That means that there's a community of people who call on the name of Jesus, who think they belong to him, yet who are really just tools of the enemy. They're people who come out of the church. They will look like Christians, talk like Christians, act like Christians, and guess what? Even hold positions of power and authority in the church. I mean, look, Jesus said that they would kick us out of synagogues, so they must have the power and authority to carry out these deeds. However, despite their pretense of true Christianity, Jesus makes it clear that they do not know him, and they do not know his Father. I mean, that is scary. You can expect it from a communist leader and from a radical Islamic nation. But to think that in the midst of our communities that call themselves Christian are these wolves that look like sheep? I mean, we are so naive to think that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is a true disciple of history. I mean, it's a true disciple, because history is replete with story after story after story of how those in the church persecuted, hunted down, and killed true disciples of Christ. It was the religious authorities, just like it was in Jesus' day. It wasn't the crowd, it was the religious authorities who spearheaded the entire persecution of Jesus. We've tasted just a little bit of this in our own fellowship. I mean, we've been vilified. And it's interesting, it hasn't been by those in the world. I mean, you know, the places that we hang out are places that you think we would get persecution, but we don't. They seem to have really embraced us and been kind towards us. But we've received that hatred, literally hatred, from those within the Christian community. Those who decided that we're not doing church the way it's supposed to be done or the way it's done here in the West. Honestly, that kind of persecution is always hardest for me to swallow. And it always takes me by surprise. It just is so hard to imagine. I mean, yeah, you would expect that those people in Boulder who are spiritual and want nothing to do with Jesus would be the source of this, but they're not. They've been kind and gentle and embracing. That hasn't been our case. It has come from those with power and authority within Christendom. And you know what? I believe it's only going to get worse, because I think God is going to be using this fellowship, underground even, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and release those who sit in dark dungeons. God is going to use us to bring spiritual sight to people who are in darkness. All of this reminds us, should remind you, that we need to be praying for the persecuted church all around the world. Not just for ourselves, but for all those places where God has true disciples and they are experiencing this kind of persecution. Persecution is inevitable, right? 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So it's inevitable. But even so, we are still instructed to pray that God would allow us to live a peaceful life free from persecution. And this is how we should be praying, not only for us, but for everybody around the world. Let's read 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many of you routinely pray for the president or for Congress or for the world leaders? Do you pray for the people who employ you or have authority over your life? Many of us don't. We kind of just blow this off for a few reasons. One is the persecution is not really that bad over here yet, so we don't think much about it. Number two, we're kind of out of touch with what happens in other countries because we're so centric and focused on our little lives here. And number three, honestly, most of us don't think that those kind of prayers will have any impact at all. We must not be that foolish. Praying that rulers and authorities and people who employ us and those who, you know, have power to impact our lives allow us to lead a peaceful life is a prayer that is in the will of God. And we know that if we pray according to his will, that he not only hears us, but according to 1 John 5:14 through 15, he acts on behalf of those prayers. So despite what you think, your prayers for the persecuted church are not wasted. So we must remember to cover each other and cover our brothers and sisters who are suffering all around the world and pray that they would be able to live a peaceful life. Now, let's deal with a very strange part of our text. It's kind of hard to understand. In verses 2 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Okay, that always kind of sets me back. I'm like, what do you mean they would not have sinned? But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Again, I'm just like, wait a minute. We know these people are sinners. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is a prophetic statement that speaks to time past, present, and future. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John 9:41 when he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains. So let's lay the scene out. Before the cross, before Jesus died on the cross, sin separated God from man. It was a hard barrier which could not be breached. And that's why when people died, they, even the good guys, they did not go into the presence of God. They went to the bosom of Abraham because sin had not yet been atoned for. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the sins of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live and took all their sins from the beginning to the end of time, and he died for those sins, past, present, and future. And because he atoned for sin, sin no longer stands as a barrier between God and man. Not between you and God, and not between Joe Blow walking out in the street and God. See, this is why Paul says that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That's in 1 Timothy 4:10. However, you must understand that even though the penalty of sin has been paid for, it does not mean that everyone is saved from eternal judgment. See, there's a problem. Even though sin has been wiped away, the problem is with the person. Okay? They are still corrupted. They are not holy and perfect. They are not like God. But to be in the presence of God, you have to be like God, holy and perfect. And there's only one way for men of flesh to become holy and perfect. And that is by Jesus giving them new life, his life. That's the only way they can become holy and perfect. So to receive this life, to receive this new life, a person must accept Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. They must believe that Jesus is God. They must choose to trust themselves to him. And if they do, we are told that Jesus will put within them this new nature. He calls it a new creation. And it's in his image. Righteous, holy, and true. It is perfect. We find that in Ephesians 4:24. You see, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So that is the process for receiving this new life and receiving a new nature that is holy and perfect. Alternatively, if a person chooses to reject Jesus as their sole source of salvation, they will seal their own eternal fate. You see, Jesus came to earth and did things that were impossible. They saw it. They experienced it. They wrote about it. We've heard about it, and we know about it. And it is this knowledge of his incarnation that will testify, that will be the judgment against everyone who does not believe. We found this earlier in John 3:19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, the Father has made the eternity of every man and woman hinge on what they decide about Jesus. John 16:9, the world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. You see, by personally paying, you know, with his own blood, the penalty for sins, for all the sins of our flesh, Jesus became the exclusive pathway to the Father. And there is simply no other possible route that a person can take. It is Jesus or nothing. And that is why John wrote that he who believes in the Son, I guess I don't have it here, do I? Yeah, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Now I know that this whole way that Jesus presents himself sounds extremely exclusive, extremely intolerant, and may rub, again, many people's 21st century sensibilities the wrong way. But it is our belief or our unbelief in Jesus that will be the determinant of our eternal destiny. To love Jesus is to love the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. And to hate Jesus is to hate the Father. It's very simple and clear. And guess what? The Father has given each person the power to choose, and he's made himself known to each person so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:18 through 20. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. He's put it in people's hearts. They know the truth, they have the knowledge, and the power to choose is in their hands, and their choice will be their judge. It's an intense passage. And looking back on this entire thing that he was communicating to the disciples, I was just trying to process everything in the way they would. And I realized that right at the moment that it seemed like everything was going to change, I believe the Spirit kind of probably moved in and among them. And hopefully they realized, at least some of them, that maybe in reality, nothing was going to change. How they had lived with Jesus physically for the past 3 years was going to be the model for how they and us were going to live with him for the rest of our lives. They were to trust themselves to him, to follow him wherever he leads and hide in his love, just like he did. They did during those 3 years. And despite the persecution, despite the hatred, and despite those who would even want to take their life, guess what? They were going to be safe, secure, and cared for because God was with them, and they were in the center of God's will for their lives. And one day, even if they did get killed, and our brethren who get killed around the world and persecuted, they're ushered directly into the presence of God. This is the blessing of being a true disciple. Think of how many things we're struggling with here. How many things God is trying to squeeze out of us in this group. To teach us to be wholly devoted to him. To teach us to be wholly devoted to each other. To love each other simply. To hide in his love so that we know we are safe. And when we think of the reality of what happens to people in other countries, it should cause us to get on our knees and thank the Lord. Thank him so intently for where he has us and what he wants to do with us and what he's going to do with our lives. We're not just worried about every day, am I going to die or am I going to be beaten again? We're free right now to bring the truth of Jesus Christ to others. The Spirit has brought it to us, and it's up to us to now go testify to what he has done, to what he has said, and what life in him is about. Father, I just thank you that your concept of discipleship is just so radically different than everything. Because you once again, in every way, in everything you do, you draw us to the recognition that we are wholly dependent upon you for everything. There's nothing that we can do on our own but trust ourselves to you. And I thank you that we can be the same no matter what is happening to us, no matter what is happening around us. We can follow you. We can abide in your love. We can know by what you have done and what you have shown us how much you love us. And we can stay safe there. Teach us, God, like our brethren and who are being seriously punished and tortured around this world. Teach us to just be so dependent upon you for our every breath, so dependent upon you for, you know, all our needs, so dependent upon you for all the emotional pain and hurt that exists in our bodies. Teach us to trust ourselves to you. I pray that their lives would be lights that give us an example, that would encourage us, that would say, wow, those great men and women of faith who remained faithful to the end, who loved you enough that they let go of their lives. And I thank you that they got the better part. They're with you. They're enjoying their time with you. And I pray that you prepare us. Prepare us to be bold. Prepare us to get out there and do the things that you have called us to do without fear, just totally entrusting ourselves to you, being true disciples of Christ. And I thank you, God, for the eternal life that you've given us, that we've made that choice. And I pray for anybody here who hasn't made that choice, that they would see what you have done on the cross, what you have done for them. That they would come just in touch with their sinful nature and how they have rejected you and hated you. And I pray that you just start working in their lives so they could see that you want them. You want them to be a part of your family. You want to make them new. You want to make them holy and righteous and pure. And you want to give them new life. And I just pray, God, that in our lives and in their lives that you would be glorified.
And we just lift that up to you.
And God, I also just want to pray that I know that a lot of these things are difficult to settle with, the way you've placed people in two camps, the way you've called us spiritual beings, the way you say that our existence is happening outside of what we see and touch and smell and feel. I pray that we would learn to live as spiritual beings, trusting in faith that you're speaking to us the truth. So we love you and we thank you for tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.